right. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. Good news. We only have a couple more Sundays with me. Bad news. You have a couple more Sundays with me. I'm glad I'm laughing at that. All right. I was really cool. I just think this is like way, way interesting stuff. We're going to be dealing with a church. I pronounce it. You may, you know, have a different pronunciation, Thyatira. I don't know if that's the actual way to pronounce that or not. Is it okay? Is it good? All right. So it's the last. It's if my memory serves me, it starts in verse 18 and the end of the chapter. I think it's a portion of scripture that is, it's the most number of verses, applied to any of the seven churches. I don't know that really, you know, means a great deal. He only had four verses to Smyrna, and that was a whole boatload of information, but we're going to continue. The Lord Jesus revealed matters, of the heart, because we all know without having to have the verse to show this, that it's one thing to be married, but quite another to be the spouse that has called us to be. Just remember, right, like we said this last week, that holding a magnifying glass over your spouse is not the proper starting point when it comes to conflict resolution, management of your marriage, right? I remember in Genesis, Sarah kind of blamed Aaron. She said, Abraham says, my wrong be upon thee. But she could not escape the fruit of her own doing. She had done wrong. And her case grew worse when she tried to blame someone else for her own restlessness and her own unbelief. Her words may have exaggerated the supposed wrongs of another. But how rare it really is, how rare indeed it is for a spouse to regularly, routinely approach marriage resolution from two scriptural verses. One, Jonah said, I know that for my sake, this great tempest has come upon you. Or how about Job? He said, teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. You see, I mean, we almost probably loathe trying to overcome evil with that kind of good. As if Bible verses, we say things like, you know what? It takes two to tango. With almost book, chapter, and verse authority, we say, oh, there are two sides to every story. And really, there's a joke, right? Look at there are three. What's the punchline? Really? An original joke? Oh, please. His, hers, and the truth. Those are the three sides to every story. But that was funny. Come on, guys. Lighten up a little bit. It'll get serious later on. But in the kingdom of God, actual Bible verses by the Lord Jesus would be like, take the beam out of your own eye first.
Right.
Now we kind of want to fast forward. Well then, hang on, just deal with your beams first, right? We have roles and responsibilities as a spouse, and we ought to be able to place ourselves in the crosshairs of examination. We ought to zero in on them and waver from them like a bullet in flight. And they don't waver. Now I know that seems unfair. I know that for some it seems impossible, but it can and it must be done. I remember when Absalom chased David, ran David out of Jerusalem. I mean, his co-insurgents, his co-rebels said, I will smite the king only. And his response was, Absalom's response was that he rejoiced. But when David came back into Jerusalem, his advice to his generals or army or whatever, he said, deal gently for my sake with the young man. What good could you have found in the heart of Absalom? None. He wanted his dad killed. He rejoiced. But what evil, right? But David's longing for reconciliation overcame that evil. Now I know you might the case might be so with like a father and son, but not so between a husband and wife. Well, look, I don't have all the answers for sure. I have not cornered this market. But I would say this, if it takes greater grace to focus on yourself, then that grace is available, and I would believe that it makes your decision to do so that much more honorable. Also, when we look at these verses, this is like heaven's voice, and we need to pray. If we're not prepared to receive this information, we need to pray that, that God's word would take root in like fallow ground hearts. I mean, we need to pray for a teachable. If we're not teachable, how can we be reachable? You know, it's like, doesn't the priest washing in front of the tabernacle mean anything nowadays? I mean, there was a preparation before they went in. I remember Jesus telling those Pharisees, have you not read? Well, of course they had read. Probably read more than you. They had blocks of information memorized. But then Jesus followed up that statement saying like, if you had known what this means. Well, that proves that life-changing revelation is not achieved by sharp ears or keen eyes or the disciplined mind. Mm-mm. The heart. Every divine instruction is going to be met with countless objections. And that's a dangerous stumbling block when it comes to an obedient heart, a childlike faith, and therefore, subsequently, a blessed marriage. All right, let's begin. Lord, help us. So it starts in verse 18. And for the sake of time, I'm dyslexic this morning, we're just going to make comments about several portions of Scripture. We obviously don't have time to cover everything, and that's okay. So he starts in verse 18. The Lord says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass. Fine brass. I think both of these, the Lord presents himself as fiery eyes and brazen feet. I think both of these speak of judgment. Now, we don't appreciate, usually, much less want, a judging Jesus. We're not going to echo David's prayer, judge me, oh God. We're going to do that. We kind of restrict the jurisdiction of Jesus in our marriages to, you know, we'll say like, well, you know, I mean, he lived his life, he died, there's an empty tomb, and now he's preparing a mansion. That's kind of, but managing my marriage, we kind of have a tendency to believe that's my mantle. This picture here, I want to use an illustration. Think back in the Old Testament when the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. I mean, there's like thunderings and lightnings and smokings, and Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake, and the people who are afar off, they said, God looks like this devouring fire. That's what it looked like. And we'd have said all the same thing. So the Lord calls Moses, come on up. And so he goes into exactly what everybody else saw. But he also walked into the very presence of God. And it's there that the Bible says God spoke with him face to face. I got to collect my thoughts. I think this picture of Jesus is no different. He presents himself in this way that speaks of judgment, just like God presented himself in a way that looked like judgment. But in a way, to the people who had entered into that revelation of God, it wasn't. It was a completely different experience. And I think Jesus is saying he is presenting himself exactly as the Thyatira church / marriage / individual needed him to be. Look, we don't need a God who kind of conveniently fits into our so-called reality. We don't need a God who is the image of our perceptions. It's crazy to think that a God created by the limitations of my mind or the variableness of my senses is going to suffice. The Lord said in the Old Testament, I am that I am. Not I am who you want, prefer, pretend, or wish me to be. And then Jesus, claiming that same title over there in John chapter 8, is saying, I think you're going to know me as I am, or you're not going to know me at all. The fire, like unto brass. This might be, I don't know, disappointing to some, scary to others. I don't know. But it's not our right or our business to, by the standard of self, create a marital puppet judge. I think more than we'll ever know, our greatest need is Jesus. My hope is that we will have the same experience that Moses did, rather than entertain or be influenced by the wildly superstitious or unfounded speculations of ignorant bystanders. So why the feet of brass? Why these eyes of fire? I think to experience the Lord's judgment is a critical couple principle. I think having the Lord's mind to root out foolish behaviors or to defend and build up good ones is just essential. I think that we rarely see this like passion or a burning desire for the Lord's judgment, especially in mirrors. When it comes to the employment of that thought, seeking the Lord's judgment, you know, we don't hear very many say like, judge me, search me, try me, lead me. We don't hear a whole lot of that. We're usually way too busy judging and inspecting others to just earnestly covet the Lord's judgment. But from a real practical perspective, what decent parent decides or even allows my children, they don't need my judgment. Right? Just let them go. Let them have at it. Nobody does that. What successful society has no governing body? And yet we shrink from a judging Jesus. We don't like it. We need a judge. And who better than Jesus? We need a judge who can authoritatively, accurately, delicately, justly examine and judge. I think he's still called the judge of all the earth. I say that facetiously. He is. And I think he stands ready to take up your cause, your case, your marital situation when you ask. Thyatira means sacrifice. You could break out a strong concordance, kind of find that. And in these verses here, you're going to see what I would call two mind and therefore action sets. One is for good and one is for evil. It was the Apostle Paul who said he would have us be wise unto good and simple concerning evil. And I think that's what we see in this passage. Now, I don't know, you know, if we don't typically think of like sacrifices much today, unless maybe you're talking about chess or baseball, but this is a couple that is going to regularly sacrifice some good and some evil. And I think there's much to learn here. Now he says there's like four or five things about this relationship, this couple that is good. He says, I know your works. He says that twice. He says he mentions their charity, their service, their faith, and their patience. Those are the good sacrifices that Jesus points out, that Jesus identifies. Now, in your minds, I'm about ready to take a little bit of a detour here, but I don't necessarily think it's true. He says that he knows their works. So what are some of the works that we as couples experience? Well, we don't have to necessarily turn there. You can if you want to. But in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord is teaching. And he's talking about when he comes again. Not what you and I would call the rapture, but when he comes to rule and reign. And he's talking about, you know, separating the sheep and the goats and handing out rewards and things of that nature. And then he begins to say some things that are just like, what? Right? It just doesn't make any sense. Because he says, well, I'm going to give you some rewards because I was hungry. You know the passage? I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was sick, I was naked, and I was imprisoned. And in all of those cases, he said, you ministered to me. Without that verse, if you'd have just said, well, this is what I think, you'd have been like way beyond the fringe. There would be no way that anybody would have ever, because what Jesus is basically saying is, when you minister to someone else, I'm counting it done as unto me. Without that verse, you know, it's good to minister to somebody, but to the Lord? But that's what he says. Now, I think that is if we would let that sink down into our hearts, I believe that that would absolutely revolutionize your relationship. Right? All right. I'm going to try to keep it G-rated. All right. I hope I can do it. So, well, who knows, right? You never know. And plus, who's listening online? I don't know. But, you know, the Lord said, hey, he says, I was hungry. Now, this is going to be directed towards you wise, right? I was hungry, right? Now, you know what I'm beginning to talk or think towards. You know the nuances, if you will, of that type of statement. I mean, there was this natural, physical, God-given hunger, and Jesus said, you met it. It's, ladies, it's not like men walking down the road someday, and there's this like big giant building that said, okay, this is where you pick up desire and passion and drive. Am I clear enough? You know where I'm headed with this, right? So, and here goes the guy. He walks in there and he goes up to the counter and says, okay, I think I might like this. And there's a range, and the salesperson says, well, the range is 10 to 10. And he says, okay, I'll take a 12, right? Cause it's like, look, it's not a guy's fault that he thinks about that topic every 7 seconds. I don't know how psychologists come up with that number, right? But that's what I've read. That's what I've heard. And I probably, but ladies, you don't have any right, you don't have any business saying things or believing things like, well, and we create words. Well, you're just oversexed. There, I said it. Right now you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Right? It's not like, you know, a guy went to school to try to learn to have a particular desire level. No, it's God-given. Hey, the marriage bed is undefiled, the Bible says. It's not like they took some pills. Well, maybe nowadays they might. But initially, right? Without intervention, right? It was just this natural, and he says, hey, I was hungry, and that need was met. It's good, it's right, it's pure, and everything that God intended it to be. It's not dirty, it's not nasty, it's not gross. None of that stuff is true. And all the guys are like, amen, that's right. I'm with you. Yeah. Oh, hang on, right? We're gonna get the flip side of this in just a quick second. So every guy would say like, yeah, ladies, you're not supposed to meter it out. I'm not over the top. I'm not, now you can abuse stuff, we all know that, right? You can get into some sin and things get out of control, we know that, we admit that. But in the right context, within the context of marriage between a husband and wife, it's not to be criticized. Right. It's not to be judged. Alright, well, now let's balance this out. He said, Jesus said, I was thirsty. So here's the ladies walking down this road, the same road the guys, and here's this big building. And guys, you think that on this building, there's a big sign that says, okay, here's where the ladies pick up their irrational, their illogical, their silly little emotions. And so the ladies go in there, billions of them go in there, and they, just as much as men have this natural desire in a physical kind of way, men, you got no business whatsoever saying like, well, you just need to control those. Like, I could say that of you and your sexual drive. Well, you just need to control it. Boy, it just got kind of quiet. No more men chiming in here. Whatever, right? I don't care. Jesus said he was thirsty. And to downplay those emotions that are God-given, just like physical desires are God-given, is wrong.
Right.
It's wrong.
You're right.
They are not silly. They are not wasted. They are not superfluous. They are critical.
That's right.
I mean, you just take your colored glasses off and you read about the emotions in the Bible, you just might come away with a little bit different understanding of how valuable emotions are. I was hungry and the need was met. I was thirsty and the need was met. He said, I was sick. Oh, he said, I was a stranger. So befriend a lonely heart. Make your spouse feel at home. He says, I was sick. So just as quick as all of us are to take care of the physical ills of a spouse. All right. That's good. What about emotional? What about spiritual? Right? What about those mental ills that people get? They get them I've learned over time. I got things in my family where people have mental illnesses. And boy, I was raised, hey, if something's broke, get it stitched. Get a splint. And I was a personal growth where I said, like, I would never say that of someone with leukemia. No cure for. Why would I say that of a mental disease? Jesus, I was sick. And boy, some people stepped up to the plate and they said, I'll help you with that. I was naked, he said. I think that's talking about vulnerability. Vulnerability. There are some things that Laura and I know about each other, and we're going to take them to our grave. He's talking about, I was exposed. And what was the action of a spouse? Well, we're told love covers the multitude. He could have said love forgives, and we know love forgives. He could have said a lot of things, but I think it was Peter, right? Or maybe, I don't know, but I didn't look it up. But he says that love, it doesn't let it get out. It doesn't broadcast it. It doesn't like shame the person. I mean, think about Jesus hanging on that cross and his mother is there and they stripped him of his clothes. And that's the idea. He says, I was naked. Where are the people, the spouses that would say, see, we're talking about our spouse in the context of prayer just may not be the right thing to do. We got some secrets. Deep secrets. Personal secrets. And we cover them up for each other. You got some things about you that your spouse keeps, and that's good. That's right. He says, I was in prison. All of us got besetting sins. All of us got skeletons in our closets. All of us have things that would trip us up and take us down and kind of capture us, if you will. Well, why don't you consider striking up a prison ministry? You know, we kind of like, wow, the Lord sent Peter and he, you know, and sent an angel for Peter in prison. And he used an earthquake to get Paul out of there. I think it'd be just as cool, just as miraculous if the mega force that the Lord used for you was your heart in trying to release your spouse from some of the things that captured them. Look, all I'm saying is the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave. And I need get that. And when a spouse comes to the point where they're going to sacrifice and minister and give of themselves to the point like God gave, when it's difficult, when it's hard, when it's disgusting, when it's easy and exciting, Jesus is saying back in Revelation 2, I know. Amen. I know your works. All right, that wasn't too bad, was it? tried to keep it. All right. We're not as astute as the Lord Jesus. We've all seen and maybe even felt efforts go unnoticed. Even worse, noticed and unappreciated. The words of the Lord Jesus, he said, I know. Just as much as he mentioned and called out, where are the nine? He notices good works as well. Now I want to share with you a principle. I know you're going to roll your eyes at me. I'd like to, because I'm going to share something out of the book of Leviticus. And you're like, really? Leviticus? Yeah, it's an awesome book. But you don't have to turn there, because I think you'll get the point. But I'm tired of being in this quagmire that agrees, yeah, you know, it'd be a good thing to recognize my spouse more often and those efforts. And, you know, that sometimes they go right by me. But I'm tired of being in that quagmire of acknowledging to do good and actually doing good. There's a difference between the two. And I think the early chapters of the book, because maybe even the whole book, can help us with that. So you know that in that book, there was these sacrifices and there was a huge span, right? Everything from like a big cow down to just an offering of flour. But all of them, the Bible says, were a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. All of them were acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. It wasn't the size that mattered. Neither was it the value that someone else may have assigned. Oh, look, they're only giving a couple doves, right? It wasn't the value that some, rather, it was the motive. It was the giver's obedience to the Lord's provision that made the difference in the heart of the giver and the receiver. Amen. Now listen to these statements. I don't want to mess them up. If the Lord revealed a distinct pleasure in free will offerings of the heart, how could you not? If simple yet devoted acts caught his attention, how in the world could you chalk them up to nothing more than routine relationship requirements? Mundane marital mechanics. If he found no dissatisfaction, no disappointments in animals and grains that foreshadowed his son, how in the world could you not find similar but greater significance in greater gifts given you? Expectations prevent us from seeing the invisible, that is the heart, the soul, the spirit of the giver. One author wrote it this way. He said, familiarity breeds contempt. I would say allowed. The word allowed needs to be in front of that sentence. Trivializing gestures of the heart, we allow the foxes of expectancy to spoil the wines of marriage and some of life's sweetest aromas go completely unsavored. You know, when Jesus taught, the Bible says people were astounded at his understanding. And I wish we could see like he saw. I wish we could understand like he understood. If we could get below the physical acts, I think we would be like shocked and surprised at springs of living sacrifices. Truly, the significance of giving lies in a heart's liberality in spite of its resources. I remember, I need to say this before I say you. So remember, 5 barley loaves plus a giving heart equals 5,000 satisfied appetites plus 12 baskets full. And I think your heart can be the catalyst for that math's repeated calculation. Early in our marriage, gainful employment, which some of you guys here poked fun at for years, was a huge battle that I went through. I mean, I had my petroleum engineering technology degree, and I had what I would think was a pretty good work ethic and work history, and still, I could not land a job. I applied for everything, ditch digging, engineering, it mattered not. Boy, I sent, I don't have to. We had a friend in this church. His name is Greg. Some of you guys still know him. He lives up in North Texas now, but he was a recruiter for the Air Force. And so I talked to him one day and said, look, I need to work. I need to support, you know, my wife. And I guess maybe kids were on the way by then. I don't know. I don't remember the timeline exactly. But he says, well, I'm a recruiter. I'll get you into the Air Force. You want to go? I said, yes, sign me up. So all the testing and went through all that stuff, and the phone call finally came, and I was not accepted. You talk to Greg to this day, he's like, I don't get it. I don't know why. I share that story because it illustrates this idea of setting yourself aside that you might minister to someone else. I remember Laura's actions. You know what she did? She gently hugged me, and this is a girl that does not cry very easily, and she cries. I figured she'd be disappointed, but it was just not on my radar that she would hurt because I hurt. I'm the breadwinner. I'm supposed to be providing for my family. And not even with an advanced college education could I do so. But she communicated to me on that day that there are forms of support and comfort that are far deeper, more meaningful than what could ever be afforded by an occupation. Oh, I say, how much she said with her unspoken words. I cannot tell you how many times I have been re-energized and re-encouraged by the 12 basket full remembrance of that time. But I can tell you, it was without question one of the greatest acts of love toward me that I've ever experienced. It said, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And if he notices works, I think we would do well to notice them as well. I think you ought to praise publicly and privacy and efforts and sacrifices that meet your needs.
Amen.
Listen to this. I think you ought to praise acts and sacrifices to you that you perceive right now do not meet your needs. Because at the time, that may be all the flower that your spouse has, and yet they thought it best to offer it to you. Don't ignore what you misjudge to be trivial. Don't classify efforts as petty and unimportant. Causes more damage than what we can possibly imagine because we wound the heart and spirit. Proverbs 11 says, I have to quote it, I can't quite quote it, but it says that he that watereth will be watered himself. The New Testament version of that, it says, give and it shall be given unto you. In Isaiah, it says, the liberal deviseth liberal things. You know, he's not talking about politics, right? The New Testament, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When you look at your resume of works for your spouse, for your good sacrifices, that thing ought to be as long as the national debt. And if it's not, the problem may be that you're not recognizing them. They may be there and you're completely blinded by it because you just think it's normal for a spouse to do this or to do that. It's routine. Jesus, I think, teaches us that, you know, small things matter. Oh, look at that. Two mites. Got to move. Charity. He says, I know your charity. In verse 19. I think it's amazing that couples actually possess charity. I know you may disagree with me, but I think they actually possess the same type of God has for the world. Certainly within the context of their marriage, you have said you would die for your spouse. You would give up your life for your spouse. So and certainly if that's as far as you take it, we would realize that. I think today we've kind of lost some of the ideas of charity. Today it's like GoFundMe pages and tax deductions, volunteerism. But you know that that couldn't be farther from the truth. Now, if we had the time, we would right now go read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as BK taught us, right, you need to read it 25 times a day, several times out loud, and then you would know without a doubt whether you have charity or not. Easy to say, quite another matter to actually possess it. I once worked, when Laura and I came back from South Korea, I'm sure we have to say South, but when we came back from Korea, before we moved to Colorado, I spent time as a substitute teacher. My classes, where they assigned me or put me, is that they put me in these classes for the challenged learners, mentally, physically, right, all of those kids, right, you know what I'm talking about, right? And I wasn't quite sure, right, but I said, okay, I'll do it, and I'm glad I did. We were supposedly trying to teach them independence, and how to function in society, but I'm convinced, easily convinced, that what I learned regarding charity was the greater lesson. Appearance, an income bracket, meaningless. Gender, race, those are two hot buttons today. Titles, education level, IQ, investment portfolios, successes, failures, worthless. They meant nothing to those children. Absolutely nothing. They weren't afraid of political. I'd walk into political correctness. I'd walk into their room and boy, they would run over there and you know me, right? They'd run over and give me whopping bear hugs like handing out candy at a parade. And I'm like a 2x4. And I'm like, what is going on here? But I learned something really important. You should learn this too if you haven't already done so. Charity is contagious and it's worth catching. And it's worth being a super spreader of that.
Amen.
One. How's that for application nowadays, right? I found myself like transferring. I would walk into them, kind of looking to see if I could hug them first. I know. Is that like crazy or what? And as opposed to like a means of crowd control, it was actually fun walking to lunch. I know I'm going to say this and it's going to haunt me forever. Holding hands. I didn't mind holding hands with those kids. So I was just like, wow, this is like crazy. Charity is a wonderful thing, but to have it, I gotta let go of you. I know. Experience is gonna sneer. Wow, why do kids really know about love? Oh, thank you, Mr. and Mrs. Einstein, for enlightening the whole world about that, you know, charity is many things. Glad you chimed in and piped up. Otherwise, we'd have just had a gap in our knowledge. But be careful. Careful. Sneering like that just might prove you long and far removed from the simplicities and the virtues of 1 Corinthians 13. The Bible says this. We should pray, oh, for a pandemic. Pretty. The Bible says this about charity. Let all your things be done with charity. Really, Paul? Really? All things? So when you come home from work after that, you haven't seen your spouse all day long, right? And you greet them. What are you supposed to do after, you know, 10 hours of not seeing your spouse? Well, Peter would say, and we poke fun at this. I know we say, well, greet one another with a kiss of charity. That's what he says. A kiss of charity, right? And not just a peck. Well, in case you really are a chicken, right? But I mean, just like, you know, you used to lay one on each other. I mean, and then after you eat dinner, dance. You're married. It's legal. Go cut a rug in the dining room. Right? Wives, hey, put something on sexy and help them change the oil in your car. It's okay. It's all right. All things, even changing the oil, especially. We say a lot about that. Greet one another with a kiss of charity, Peter says. Peter also says, you better check this translation. He says, above all things. Really? Above all things, have fervent charity. Yeah, so, okay, there's charity, and I guess there's different intensities. So just plain vanilla charity. Peter says, man, you can go way beyond the boundaries. Fervent charity. Like James says, we make a big deal out of James's prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer. Oh, we're talking about being fervent. Well, how about apply that to charity? Says, Paul says, charity edifies. Not necessarily doctrine, although we know super important. Not necessarily rightly dividing the word of truth. We know that's really important. But Paul says, let me tell you what builds people up. Let me tell you what builds your spouse up. Charity edifies. Paul says in another place, he kind of echoes what Peter says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You kind of wonder why people drift and grow and don't stick and stay. Maybe no charity. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he's talking to Timothy, and Timothy is bringing this, he calls it good tidings, like news and information. And Timothy comes back, and Paul says, tell me about it. He says, oh, faith. And Paul's like, great, Timothy, tell me more. And he says, oh, they're claiming the word. They're like Peter, they're walking on water. They're believing God. Awesome. What else? Charity. Ah, Timothy, you're like John, leaning on Jesus' breast. Can you, faith and then charity? Why are you going to talk about all this mushy stuff, charity? Maybe we don't have quite the understanding of charity that we need to have. Charity. Oh, my goodness. We could go on and on about this. But there's other things, and I'm going to skip them. I'm going to skip service, faith, patience. I'm going to skip all the bad. And we could spend a lot of time talking about people sacrificing themselves to evil. The sins of the text, allowance, that's the primary sin, but it cascaded itself and was manifested by fornication and idolatry. Jesus, of course, warns the believers here, these couples here, you need to repent. And it gets really scary when he says, in this motivation by warning, he says, if you don't repent, and he talks about, just terrible things, awful things. Then there's the message to the overcomer. And I want to get to one of these, I'm going to call it a gift. He says to the overcomer, that is, you have repented. You have gotten right. You were off and now you've gotten back on track. He says, it's power over the nations. Verse 26, the end of verse 26, power over the nations. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles today about power. I'm thinking probably most of it is nothing more than the unscriptural wishes of carnal hearts. Founded, maybe, a bit of an assumption on my part, but founded probably in what Jesus called the error of not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. I think they're about as empty and useless as the puffed up knowledge that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke. I remember when the angel came to Gideon. Wow, I wish we could have seen there. We could have been there. He says, the Lord is with thee, thy mighty man of valor. I mean, Gideon's out there scraping up food so they don't starve to death. And I can just see him like, what? And then he has two super profound questions. I mean, they will search your heart. He says, if the Lord be with us, and these are the questions. Why is all this befallen us? And two, he says, where be all his miracles? Those are some really great questions. If the Lord Jesus is in our churches and in our marriages, why? Why the affairs, the anger, the apathy, division, divorce, domestic violence, drunkenness, fights, individualism, isolation, lording, materialism, pornography, subjugation, and usurping? Why? Where is that power that would lift Christian marriages above all those other marriages of the world? Where is that Holy Ghost power that would set Christians forth and say, boy, these are ones of authority and they have influence? Where? Well, it's right here. In God's gift of power over the nations. I believe this reward is designed to position couples as leaders and examples over the nations, over the multiplied opinions and formats that people have about marriage. We can sit around in our Bible studies and trying to figure all this stuff until Jesus comes back and not have one ounce of power. Power comes from God. And if we're going to have it, it's going to be because He gives it to us as a gift. When we subscribe to the solution of repentance, we break off the mother's sin of allowance and her daughter's fornication and idolatry and re-embrace or re-engage those good things that Jesus talked about, charity, service, faith, and patience. The idea here is that our marriages are not, we're not better than anybody else. Didn't Paul ask that in Romans? Are we better than they? We're not better. No. We're not in a contest where we're trying to kind of compare ourselves with other relationships to kind of see where things fall out. Rather, I think the Lord Jesus is saying He's going to declare those marriages that follow the directives of His Word in the middle of those that do not. I think this gift is about ministry. I think this gift is about opportunity and influence, not dominance, not a spirit of elitism. No, not at all. I mean, think of real quick, Joseph, he's out there, and it's no secret that marriages are failing all the time. Every day they begin to fatigue under the stress and strain of ungodly allowances. And I think it's at that point that the Spirit of God wants to use Christian couples to kind of be like Joseph. People are starving, they're dying, right? And the word is like, well, go to Joseph. Well, who's the Joseph today? Well, looking unto Jesus, I know that. But where can I go right now? I mean, to you, that's to who? If you're this repentant Thyatira couple. It's like David. The Lord said, I took you out of the sheepcote to make you, he calls it, a ruler. Not as a lord, Peter chimes in, not lording, but as examples to the flock. You know, when it comes to longevity, most people are pretty afraid of predictions. Many times those lifetime promises are shown to be not worth the paper that they're written on. Is that the best that God can do? Is a Christian marriage just a roll of the dice, a shot in the dark? I would say a million times no. Picture, if you will, we're in the baseball playoffs, a professional baseball reaching for a bat. Picture, if you will, imagine, if you will, a tenured surgeon reaching for a scalpel. Are they really worried that those utensils or whatever you want to call them are going to fail them? No, not at all. Well, then how much more can the Holy Spirit use couples who are exercising charity, service, faith, patience? And when you do that, I think, as Jude says, you'll be given a ministry that makes a difference. You'll be a light in a dark place.
Amen.
Micah says this, and we'll close. Feed thy people with thy rod. And then he talks about the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt. He says, the nations shall see it and found it and all their might. I don't know about you, but I want to be a strong rod.
Amen.
Weak rods abound. There's all types of junk and garbage that is not going to help people not just survive the marriage, but thrive in marriage. And I think you and I have this tremendous opportunity to kind of turn people's ideas about marriage completely on their head. And then they'll come to you and say, like, what makes you so different? How in the world have you made it 40-some-odd years, 59 years? And Laura and I are at 38. I'm thinking, well, that's a good start. 39 years, right? I mean, the numbers are just like, wow, they're like crazy high. Why? That's what they want to know. And then you have the opportunity to subjugate? No. But to minister. And then of all things, Jesus says, oh, it's like you were ministering to me. All right. Thank you.